It's great to be back with everyone this weekend. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Robbie, and I get to serve our Espanol congregations. And this week, I get to serve our English-speaking congregations. So I'm excited about that. We're going to continue in our series in 1 Samuel, so you can go ahead and go there to chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I believe it's page 169 in your Bibles. And as you turn there, I heard about an interesting website recently. It's trends.google.com. It's really interesting because you get to see what our society is actually thinking about, what they're looking for, because apparently Google records all of our searches. And so I don't know how scary that is, but you can go through the website and see the different things that we're thinking about, what celebrities we're searching for, what sports teams we're searching for. But they also have every year the top search that everyone was searching for. So I went and clicked on 2019, and it says for 2019, the number one search was for heroes. And then this video pops up, and it's pretty funny because they made a video sensationalizing our searches for 2019. And it says this: throughout history, in times of uncertainty, the world searches for heroes. In 2019, searches for heroes soared. It was really funny because I was thinking, well, what about the last 5,000 years of recorded history? There's always been times of uncertainty. 2019 is not new. Even as we get into 2020, there are things that we are not sure about. And as we get into the text now, we see that Israel has looked to a king during this time of uncertainty for their nation. And last week we saw that they're coming off of a win. Saul was able to rally 330,000 men, and they're able to get out from under the reign of the Ammonites and King Nahash, but now they're starting to feel pressure from the west, from the Philistines. But the fact is that they have put their trust in Saul, and Saul has had a victory, but now pretty much everything goes downhill for Saul from now on. So during these chapters 13 through 15 that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, it's the early reign of Saul. And during this time, it's a transition from when Israel wanted a king, they get a king, and then that king fails, and we see God's rejection of Saul, and it sets us up for the rise of David in chapter 16. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, and I want us to just do a quick walkthrough of verses 1 through 14, a little bit of 15, but mainly 1 through 14 in chapter 13, and then we'll do a quick character study and then see how we can avoid from falling into the tragedy of the patterns that we find in Saul's life. So let's go ahead and start in chapter 13, verse 1. It says this: Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. Saul selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel and sent the rest of the men home. He took 2,000 of the chosen men with him to Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. The other 1,000 went with Saul's son Jonathan to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. Soon after this, Jonathan attacked and defeated the garrison of Philistines at Geba, and the news spread quickly among the Philistines. So last week, we see victory. There's this massive army that he's gathered. They win this battle, and he sends the majority of them home, but he keeps 3,000. 3,000 special troops. He divides them between himself and his son Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, every time we see him arrive in the story, he is a ray of hope. He does what the king should be doing. And we're going to look more at him next week. But Jonathan goes ahead, takes the men that he has, and starts a battle. And this battle, this skirmish, basically escalates into the war that they have all been waiting for. It's a war that really Saul was anointed king to lead in. The reason being because a king was not just a governmental figure at that time. The king was there to establish the identity of the nation, to give them a defense from all the different nations that were around them. So whether right or wrong, Saul now wants to build off the momentum of this victory that his son Jonathan has had. So it says, so Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Hebrews, hear this, rise up in revolt." He blows the horn, he calls all Israel to him. This is what a king should do. This is what a king can do. But we have to see that there's something very different in this chapter than what we saw last week in chapter 11. Last week in chapter 11, we see that God's Spirit comes upon Saul. It fills him and it moves him towards action. It was a God-driven, a Spirit-led rally of the troops and a movement of the nation so that they would overcome and beat the nation of the Ammonites. This week, we don't see God appear anywhere in the text yet. It's very much a human strategy done in human strength with human wisdom. And it's pretty much to be expected because now they are a human-dependent nation. Whereas before they followed God, now they have anointed a king and they are following him. All Israel heard the news that Saul had destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba, that the Philistines now hated the Israelites more than ever. So the entire Israelite army was summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. This means war. The Philistines mustered a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of the sand on the seashore. Saul, you have 3,000 special troops, we have 3,000 chariots. This is a technological advantage, firepower advantage. The men of Israel saw that they were in a tight spot. And because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. So their chariots, kind of like tanks for their days. The odds are obvious. You have a couple of Israelites, and you have this massive army. Reminds me of one of those movies like 300, right? Except these aren't Spartans. They don't have the CGI muscles all over them. These are farmers and leather workers and potters. They're just normal men, and so they see what they're up against, and they start to get out of there. They're hiding wherever they can find, and they're starting to cross the river. They're leaving. This is not a position that Saul wants to be in. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. It's not an army you want to have either. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier. Samuel had told him, you wait for me, and since it comes from Samuel, the man of God, the prophet of God, that is a command from the Lord. But Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so that means that Saul is reacting to the situation. So he demanded, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. He reacts in fear to a desperate situation. He takes and makes the decision to move forward without Samuel. Now, you have to give Saul a little bit of credit. And if you looked at him a couple of chapters ago, you would have thought he would have been out of there. He acted kind of like a coward. But here, you see that his men are trembling with fear. We don't even want to go into a ball game with a team that is intimidated by others. This is life and death. The weight and the fate of a nation are resting on his shoulders, and his men are useless. They're leaving him alone. Now, this is a situation that Israel has been in time after time after time. And you see that the Lord responds and saves them again and again and again. And so when Samuel tells Saul, hey, Saul, you wait for me because I will bring God's word, I will bring God's direction, Saul could actually look at the whole rest of the history of his nation and see evidence that that is a good strategy. We wait on the Lord, there's victory. However, from the human perspective, all he sees is that his men are leaving him. We see later on that he's about down to 600 men. And so in his mind, he's like, if I continue to wait, if I continue to let them, my men look at this massive army out there, then they're going to keep on leaving. And so he makes a decision. That's a fearful reaction to a desperate situation. And so he does something where his obedience no longer lines up with the faith that he says he has in the Lord God Yahweh. It doesn't line up. So that's kind of the context of everything that's happening. But like Matt said last week, we can't be too quick to judge, too quick to criticize Saul in this. Most of us have caved to pressures a lot less than what he is caving to now. So we might get into a conflict with our spouse. We start to panic. We rally our friends to our side. There's layoffs at our job. We get anxious about it. We try to figure out who's getting laid off, who's not, and we try to manipulate the situation. Or as students, our teacher gives us a lot of homework. We've got band practice. We got football. We got a whole bunch of other extracurricular activities. And so we figure out a way to cheat. Or as parents, our children are not performing up to standard. And so we go in and we try to negotiate with the teacher, put them in a new program or get better grades. But every time we are the ones trying to fix the situation. And we never once go to God. We never once think about what might be the deeper issues or matters underneath what is happening. We just react to a seemingly impossible and desperate situation. Saul reacts. He does what he shouldn't do. He oversteps his role and he disobeys Samuel and God. So it says this, verse 10. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering. Oh, he waited, but he didn't wait long enough. If he had a cell phone, he could have said, texted him, "Hey fam, where you at?" You know, something like that. Something, anything. And Samuel would have responded, "Wait," sacrifice emoji, something like that. He could have known, but he didn't know, and so he just went ahead and made the sacrifice. Samuel arrived as he was doing that. Saul went out to meet and welcome him. And Saul does this a couple times. He knows that he's done something wrong, and yet he acts like everything's okay. He goes out and he welcomes him, and Samuel just talks straight. I mean, he asks him the question, "What is this that you have done? What are you doing, Saul?" And Saul replies with three excuses. "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." He blames the circumstances. He blames it on Samuel. He blames it on his men. He blames it on the Philistines. He's trying to justify himself. He even says, even that word compelled, "I felt compelled," it implies that there are outside forces that have forced him to take this decision. Now, it was not out of place that the king would exercise some priestly activities like making a sacrifice. We see David do it, we see Solomon do it, and they're never condemned for this. What he is being condemned for is for making a decision and taking disobedient action on his own. He has not waited for the man of God. He has not waited for God himself to come into this. So even though he is making a sacrifice, from the outside it looks like he is honoring God, but from the what's really happening is he's dishonoring him as he disobeys him. And there are huge consequences for that, eternal consequences for that. Verse 13, "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." That seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? You disobeyed and you lose whatever eternal blessing that God had for you, Saul. But what Saul doesn't understand is this, that Israelite kingship is different from the kingship of other nations. As a king in Israel, there is an authority structure which you must submit to. So in Israel, it should work like this. Yahweh gives his word through his prophet to the king, and the king acts on the word of God through his prophet. And it's interesting because throughout scriptures, throughout 1 Kings, 2 Kings, It evaluates the kings as either good or evil, or having a good or evil reign by how they accept or reject the prophet's words. But Saul is acting like the kings of another nation, of the other nations. That is, the king has what he wants to do, and then he has a whole bunch of wise men and advisors around him, yes men around him, and then they rally their gods around that decision, and then they take action. Saul has overstepped. He has decided to go to war against someone without the approval of his higher authority. And so what we see here is that Saul was not willing or was not able to understand or follow this true authority structure that Yahweh has put in place. He's not able to trust God. He's not able to follow him. And we see that throughout the rest of his reign, he can never do anything right. He never makes good decisions. He just can't simply do what God has called him to do. And it's because he is acting in insubordination, in his own will, under his own autonomy. One of the commentaries said this: he practices religious ritual, which has no power, while ignoring divine direction, which is where the actual power comes from. And so what he's saying is that, God, in certain emergencies, I can do this myself. I don't need you. I can take action. I'm the king, and I can and will do the things that I need to do to get those things done. And Samuel says, that is foolishness. It is foolish to think that you are not under the authority of God Almighty. It's foolish for us to think that we are not under the authority of God Almighty. And so many of us live constantly under our own authority, and we never submit to God's authority, and we do what we want. And here we see that it costs Saul his reign. Actually, you see in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it says this: so Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He failed to obey the Lord's command, and he even consulted a medium. And that's in a different story. Another bad decision he makes. Instead of asking the Lord for guidance. So the Lord killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. His disobedience exposes him as an unfaithful man, as a man who does not seek guidance from the Lord, as a man who's living under his own authority. And the tragedy is not that he was ever defeated, because he actually won quite a few battles. The tragedy of Saul's life is that he never had, having all the resources necessary, he never had a right relationship with his God. And so we see in verse 15, it says, Samuel then left Gilgal and went on his way. Samuel leaves him. God leaves him. It's bad enough to be facing this massive army of Philistines. Now he's going to do it alone. So what we find at the end of this text is this: Saul is left in a desperate situation, alone, facing impossible odds, and now he is without God or God's direction. The question is, how often do we ourselves put ourselves into these kind of situations, and how do we react? When we are, when our backs are up against the wall, when we are in a desperate situation, how do we react? Do we react in fear? Do we react, or do we react in a way where our obedience does actually line up with our faith? And so what we see here is that this desperate situation and Saul's reaction actually reveals what is going on inside of him. It reveals his core beliefs and who he is truly following. So we're going to look at a couple of different levels to this decision that he's made. Now we saw, like I said, in chapter 11, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and that led him to victory. That was a Spirit-led victory. Here we see him looking for a self-driven solution to the problem that he is facing. He's saying, I will solve the problem. And there's different levels that we can might be able to identify with Saul during this. The outer level would probably be impatience. And I think that's probably the first thing we might see as we look at his decision. And if we look at it from this level, I actually tend to lean towards, hey, he made a good decision. As a king, he had to make a decision. There is something happening that he had to respond to. He's being strategic. He just needs to make things move. Samuel was going to come. He was going to make the sacrifice. He didn't come, okay, I'll go do it. I'll cut out the middleman. I'll do what I have to do to make this, to get this done. But what it reveals is that he is more concerned about the religious ritual than actually obeying God. And so Saul, in his impatience, takes matters into his own hands, and he acts alone. And when he acts alone, he isolates him from God. He isolates himself from God, and therefore God says, okay, you want to do this alone? You go do it alone. When my daughter was about 2 or 3 years old, she came up to me and she said, hey, Daddy, can I get some milk? I said, yeah, hold on, just wait. I got to finish this, and I'll come get you some milk. And by the time I got done with whatever I was doing, I went downstairs, and there was milk all over the kitchen floor. Why? Because she had gone by herself, opened the fridge, dragged the gallon of milk out, and then tried to pour it out in her little cup. That doesn't work. Why? Because she's not strong enough. She doesn't have the ability to do that. And so often, when we do not seek God's guidance, when we do not want to listen to what God is saying or his leading in our lives, we just say, no, I got this, I'll go do it. And we are insufficient. And we are inadequate. And then we make a mess of everything all over the place. We try to manipulate people. We try to control circumstances. We try to solve the situations. We act like we don't need him, and then we fall into this cycle of thinking that everything depends on us, and the weight and the anxiety that everything depends on us eventually causes us to start living a double life. And so on one side, we might be going to church and going to community group and reading the Bible and praying. On the other side, we're living in disobedience. And those activities, which are good, and they help us develop a relationship, a right relationship with God, they become religious rituals with no power whatsoever. Exactly what Saul was doing. Our obedience does not line up with our faith. But that's just, this impatience and this isolation is just an expression maybe of something deeper, of our pride and our arrogance. It's pride and arrogance that says, I'm the king. I can do this. I have the resources. I know what to do. I know I'm smart enough. I'm intelligent enough. I'm not limited by anyone. And God should actually support me in what I'm doing. It's probably why it's so difficult for many of us to stop working. It's why so many of us are so driven to advance in our careers or find or get into the school that we want to get into. Or we feel responsible for solving a bunch of problems that aren't actually our responsibility. And then some of us might even put some Christian language around that and say, well, no, I feel God's leading me in this direction. Well, last week, God was leading you in the other direction. Or then we get this entitlement mindset that says, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. Therefore, everything in my life should go well. And we come, and that becomes a transactional, self-dependent, anti-gospel mindset that says, oh, if I do X, then God must do Y, and therefore the outcome is Z, which just happens to be what I want. And so if I have enough faith, God must heal my child. Or if I give enough, God must bless my business. This is a prideful, independent mindset. We cannot subject God and his word to our desires. And our culture affirms and applauds this kind of pride and arrogance. But what we find is this pride and arrogance is actually rooted in fear and insecurity and shame. It's interesting, Israel was looking for security in a king, in a human king, and what they got was a very fearful and insecure human being to be their king. We see in a later passage that he admits to that. He does the same thing. He disobeys, and then he admits that he did it because he was afraid of the men. He did it because he was afraid of the people. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of pastors function out of insecurity. It's something that I've had to be learning about myself as well. We can be insecure about our jobs. People say, oh, you only work 45 minutes on Sunday mornings or whatever. But couple weeks ago, we were talking with some friends. Well, they're parents of some friends of our son, and we were trying to get to know them. And they said, hey, why don't you come over for lunch on Sunday? And my wife was trying to explain to them that Sunday's a busy day for us. And so my wife is from Costa Rica. English is her second language. And so sometimes she says things. She knows what she's trying to say. I know what she's trying to say, but it comes out wrong. And so what she said was, what she was trying to say was, oh, Robbie actually works that day, so it's difficult for us to hang out on Sundays. But what she said was, oh, that's the day Robbie actually works. And I was just like, oh, that hurts so bad. And then the rest of the conversation, I'm trying to figure out how to make them know, hey, no, I actually work the rest of the week as well. But that comes out of my insecurity. That comes out of my pride. But all of these categories are really just projections of signals to others of who Saul is really following, and that's his self. In him, he's saying, if I don't do this, if I don't act, then I'm failing as a king, and I can't have that. And so all this impatience and pride and arrogance, these are just levels of self-protection. And what he's doing, and I heard this phrase in a book recently, he's God-wrapping his own self-idolatry. He's dressing it up like it's for God, and what it does is expose that he is living a life of reaction to what is external. He is living a life that is outside in. And we do this in a whole bunch of ways. We do this every single day. It could be in our business. We're trying to push a deal or push a contract, and we try to push and we work hard, and we know really that it's not going to be great for our family because we got to travel so much, or we work in construction and we buy a little bit of extra material for one job because we know that it'll be left over and we could use it for another job and save money for the company. Or we're trying to manipulate a relationship that we're in. It's a great girl, a great guy, but they're not believers. And so we're trying to convert them on one side, but we're also messing around doing things we shouldn't be doing with them. Our kids show a little bit of talent in a certain area, and we spend the next 4 years of our life investing energy and resources and time and not investing at all in their spiritual growth. Or you finally find that house that you've been looking for. It has everything that you want. It's a little bit out of your price range, but if you stop giving, you'll be able to buy it. Or there's the job you want. You start to manipulate people, leverage people, use them to get the job you want. This is living life from the outside in. And what is happening is that we are letting the different situations and circumstances and crises dictate how we react and how we act. And then when we see the consequences, we don't want to take responsibility for them. And what it does show is that our obedience is not lining up with our professed faith. And this is a self-driven way to live. It is a sinful way to live. And it separates us from God. But there is another way to live. This is the outside-in way to live, but there is also an inside-out way to live. And it comes as we center our life on Christ. And everything that I just talked about is the reason why we need to center our life on Christ. We are desperately in need for someone who is adequate and someone who is sufficient to be able to respond to the needs and the crises and the different situations in our lives. That's why we constantly need to hear the gospel. It's why we constantly need to hear of God's grace. It's why Christ died for us. It's why he came and he lived a life of perfect dependence on his Father so that when he died and resurrected, we could then put our faith in him and live his life through us. We could live out his life in our own lives. And when we do that, then we are courageous. We have courage because we have assurance that is rooted in Christ and not in ourselves. And so that true courage helps us as we go into fearful situations, as we step into these desperate circumstances, we get to see if our obedience really lines up with the faith that we say we have. It's not about fixing the situation. God could fix whatever situation he wants to fix. But in courage, in spite of our fear, we get to step into these situations and we see God respond and come through time after time after time. And then our humility on him grows, our humility in him before him grows, our dependence on him grows, and we get to see what God really can do. One of my favorite passages is John 15. He says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." He's saying, if you are rooted in Christ, then that is when you will produce eternal fruit. Anything of eternal value must come from your rootedness in Christ. Nothing else, if it comes from yourself, will have eternal value. And so living in this humility, living in this dependence, recognizes that we can do nothing without him, that takes the pressure of us trying to depend on our own talent, our own abilities, our own sufficiencies, our own adequacies. And that gives us peace. It gives us the chance to live a life full of peace, of passion, of purpose, of power, because now this comes from him and it is not dependent on ourselves. So this is not just some fatalistic, okay, I'm going to sit here and let God do his thing. No, it is rejecting self and it is embracing Christ and then it is living in such a way that we embrace him as our Savior, as our Lord, as our core identity. And when we do that, he gives us this peace that takes away the restlessness, the anxiety, the weight, the hurry, the worry, the impatience, and is replaced by a peace that Paul says it guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And that is a life that fulfills because it's no longer about us, but it's about Christ and his mission. So the question is, how do we move from self to Christ? What is it that we need to do? It's really interesting because you see that the Lord says to Saul, he says, I am moving you out, but I am going to put someone in your place, a man after my own heart. And that's David. He replaces the king that could not with the king that would really follow him, whose obedience would line up with his faith, who would not live the outside-in life, but would live the life that was inside out. And when we see that man write throughout Psalms, he's talking constantly, I will trust in the Lord, I will hope in the Lord, I will seek refuge in the Lord. And then he says this, I will wait on the Lord. This waiting is not waiting for the Lord to come do something. He's waiting on the Lord because that is where his hope and his trust and his refuge and his strength comes from. It's something I have had to be, have been learning over this past year, because I got to this point where I was just living moment to moment, just finishing everything, just working to finish the next thing, working to finish the very next moment, and I realized that there was no joy, there was no peace in my life, and what I had to realize is that my self-sufficiency, my drive, my discipline was no longer strong enough to maintain a healthy lifestyle. And so I had to work on avoiding doing what Saul was doing. I had to stop wrapping my self-idolatry with God and ministry. And the only way that I could do that was just stopping. Was stopping worrying about what other people thought of me, stopping trying to prove myself to others, stopping trying to prove myself to myself, and learning to wait on the Lord and seek him and abide in him and rest in him. And it gives so much more freedom when we let God do his thing and we just rest in him. So waiting on the Lord means creating deliberate space in our lives to be with God, to listen to Him, to respond to Him. And this is not normal in our culture. In our culture, we want to fill up every single minute of our lives, so much so that even one extra drop and our whole lives just go splashing out all over the place. Because we wake up late in the morning because we hit snooze a couple times, and we jump in the shower, then we run downstairs, we throw breakfast on the table, we get the kids ready, we take one kid to one school, we take the other kid to the other school, we rush to work, we wait in traffic, we get to work late, we respond to all the emails, the texts, the calls, the paperwork, somehow get the kids home, rush home, start cooking dinner, take one kid to gymnastics, other kid to soccer, get back, eat quick, plop down on the sofa, watch Netflix, play video games, and drop in bed. That is not life. That is a rushed life. That is a reactive life. That is a life that is just from the outside in. Waiting on the Lord is seeking, hoping, depending, and that obviously comes through spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, getting in the Word, silence, solitude. This is what, you know, helps us reorient our hearts to His plans. It helps us be receptive and attentive to what He's saying. But it's also resting, physical rest, stopping. It comes through enjoyment of the things that God has given us. It comes through being able to say no. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a pastor in a very, very difficult part of the world. And he told me, Robbie, I always feel like I have to respond to all these needs. I said, you're going to have to say no sometime, because otherwise you're going to destroy your family. You're going to destroy your ministry. There's always a million things to do. It comes through spending time with people and loving them and enjoying conversation. I know this is difficult because we live in a culture that values time and efficiency. And I work with a culture that values people and relationships, the Latino culture. So for a long time, I would get so frustrated because people would invite me over for lunch at like 2 or 3 o'clock, so I'd wait and I'm starving. We'd eat at 5. And then you sit around and talk till like 9 or 10 o'clock. And I'm thinking, I could have done this, and I could have done this, and I could have got this done. But this was coming out of my thinking that everything in this world depends on me and what I am doing. The world does not cease to exist when we stop working. You will cease to exist someday. The world won't skip a beat. But we have got to come and live a life, a humble life, acknowledging that not everything depends on us. And when that starts to happen, counterintuitively, we become more powerful people because we have peace when the rest of the world around us does not. We have passion and we have purpose. And that peace and passion and purpose, that doesn't solve all our problems. Like I said, it's not about solving all the problems. It never was about solving all the problems. It's about having a right relationship with Christ. And so as I finish, there's two questions I think we can think through this week. Firstly, and I obviously don't know what everyone is going through, but I know what some of you are going through. But firstly, as your back is up against the wall, whatever desperate situation you are facing, the question is your obedience lining up with the faith that you say that you have? Or are you leading a reactive life, responding fearfully to these desperate situations that you perceive? Are you trying to solve arrogantly, resolve everything with your own resources? Or are you trusting in the resources God has given you? And second, are you living an outside-in life, or are you living an inside-out life? You reacting to the desperate situations, or are you living in rest and peace as you face the desperate situation? So as we are confronted by these questions, we might have found that, or we might find that we are sinning, that we are living a life that separates us from God. So let's not justify ourselves with disobedience and excuses, but let's humble ourselves, confess, repent, and pray that God would help us to wait on Him. Let me pray. Father God, You are the Almighty God of the universe, and so often we try to take that title from You. And so we ask as we think about this text that you would guard us from the tragedy that is Saul's life. A man who had all the resources necessary to know you and grow in you and wait upon you, and he didn't. Lord, protect us from that, please. Help us to be a people, a church that is known for its peace, for its passion, for its purpose, for its power, in such a way that we really impact this city, this region, and every single person that is around us because of how we live, waiting on you, trusting in you, seeking refuge in you. That's our desire, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.